lives. You know, you guys seem so far away over there. So far away. It's incredible. We'll get used to it, but praise the Lord. So if you're not a Christian today, if you're not a church person, if you're just here checking things out, I want to let you know that this is a great day for you to be here because you're going to get a whole lot of content all at one shot. So we're glad you're here today. Maybe something you hear, something you see will give you a renewed hope, a renewed interest in the fact that there is a God who loves you, and a Savior who came and died for you and died for your sins, that you could have forgiveness and have not only become a better person as a result, but also to have a relationship with God again. And so hopefully this will spark some of that. Now, we started this series by saying that Christians and Christianity has a branding problem. If you have been paying attention to what the world and the culture says about Christians and Christianity, all you got to do is slip on the evening news on certain stations and you'll see that a branding problem does exist. And you might hear things like this. This is actually a quote, that Christians are viewed as judgmental, homophobic moralists who think that they're the only ones going to heaven, and secretly relish the fact that everyone else is going to hell. You ever heard anything similar to that? That's a branding problem, isn't it? And that was the first message we brought, to try to bring some light to the branding problem that Christianity has in our world. The second week, we heightened that just a little bit by looking at a famous author. Anybody remember the name of the author? Anne Rice, right? She wrote some great literature before. She was an atheist. She became a Christian. And before she quit the whole Christian thing she said, "We Christians are quarrelsome, hostile." And then we learned a new word that I even heard somebody use this week at our small group. What was the word? Anybody remember? Disputatious. Say that with me. Disputatious. What a great word that is. Quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservingly infamous group. Now, for some of us, that's a big branding problem, isn't it? It can be huge, but that's the reputation that we have in the world. We have a branding problem in the world. In fact, we've heard stories. I've heard stories over the past few weeks since we started this series, just in general conversations with some of you, that finally somebody got what kept me out of the church for so many years was this judgmental spirit, this thing that finally it clicked that you got it. And now I'm so glad that I can relate to this. We said from the very beginning that our problem and part of our branding problem is actually a terminology problem. The term Christian or Christianity only appears three times in the entire Bible, just three times in the New Testament. And it was actually a derogatory term that non-Jesus followers used to describe Jesus followers. The term Christian isn't defined anywhere in the Bible, which means you can be a Christian and do just about anything. You can be a Christian and believe just about anything. There are Christians on both sides of every issue, both sides of every political issue, both sides of every social issue. You can, everywhere you turn, there are Christians on both sides of every issue. Christian countries go to war with one another. How can that be if they're both serving the same God? Christians vote against each other. And so we wonder why we have a branding problem with all of that going on. The term isn't defined for us, so therefore we can pretty much live any way we want if we want to be Christian. But as we open up the pages of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we see what Jesus taught about this, the accounts of Jesus' life, we discover that Jesus didn't refer to his followers as Christians. He referred to them as something different. What was it? Disciples, right? As disciples, he referred to his followers as disciples. And unfortunately, this is a very narrowly defined term. Not like Christian, where it can mean anything. It's not defined. Jesus narrowly defined what it means to be a disciple. And unfortunately, if you decide to go with this term over Christian, there's no doubt how you're supposed to live your life. There's no doubt what you're supposed to believe. There's no doubt how you're supposed to treat other people. There's no doubt what you're supposed to do. So Jesus gathered his followers at the very end of his life, and he said, guys, my whole ministry, everything I've taught you can be summarized. It can boil down to this one thing. And he said, by this one thing, everyone will know that you're, and here's that word again, disciples, right? You'll know that you're my disciples, learners, followers, pupils, students, those who signed on with my movement. By this one thing, they will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. If you love one another. So if you love one another, in other words, I want people to say they must be Jesus followers. Look at what they're doing. Look not at what they believe. Don't look at their Sunday morning attendance. I want people to identify with, I want people to describe you and confuse you as one of my followers based on only one thing. And that is how you and I treat one another. That's it. That's ultimately what Christ wanted. So one day Jesus was teaching and some people came to him and they had somewhat of a trick question. This wasn't unusual for Jesus. Lots of times people tried to trick him and he was really, really good with this. Sometimes Jesus wouldn't even answer their questions because he knew their heart. He knew the intent of the question, but this wasn't one of those times. On this particular occasion, they said, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And they had an answer in their minds. They wanted to see if Jesus' answer matched up with their answer. So what is the greatest? What is the most important law in the Old Testament? What is it? So over 600 different laws in the Old Testament are there. And they're asking Jesus to identify that one law. So here's what he said. And you're right on. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Before they could raise their hands and stop him, before they could ask another question, before they could do anything else, he said, and the second is, and they're like, wait, we didn't ask for two, we just wanted one, but he said, I can't just give you one, I have to give you two, because the second one is just like it, and you can't tear these two commandments apart. One is just as important as the other. You got to keep them together. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And before they could raise their hands, before they could ask any other question, before they could throw up any objections, Jesus said something with such extraordinary significance. I don't know how we've missed it in the church. In fact, 25 years later, the Apostle Paul would write an entire section in one of his epistles about this statement that Jesus makes. 35 to 40 years later, the Apostle John would write in 1 John a whole thing about this next statement. And somewhere along the line, the church has lost sight of this next most profound statement that Jesus made. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments. On just these two. Everything that you've taught, all 613 of your regulations, all 10 of the 10 commandments, they hang on these two commandments. Do you know what that means? That means that every single time we open up our Bibles, every single time we teach a lesson, every single time we look in and we say, God, what do you want me to do in this situation or in that situation? What does it say about this? What does it say about those people? What does it say about this group of people? What does it say about my wife? What does it say about my husband? What does it say about raising my children? What does it say about my ethics or morality or sex? What does it say about any of that stuff? We pick up the Scripture, we find a law, we find a commandment, we found a thou shalt not or a thou shalt. And the Bible is filled with those sorts of things, the things that instruct us and teach us in the way we should go. Jesus said, make sure that you look at all of those things through the filter of love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the filter which we have to read the Bible. That's the filter which we have to take every commandment of Christ. Don't you dare use my law unnecessarily to hurt and disfranchise people, because the law and the prophets hang. They hinge. They're filtered through this one commandment. Love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And last week, the big idea there was, what does love require of me? We sort of introduced that last week, and we want to expound on that this week to wrap all this together in today's message. In other words, if the big idea is people are going to know if I'm a follower of Jesus by how I treat people, especially those inside the faith, inside the church, the whole idea is every thou shalt and every thou shalt not needs to be viewed through this filter of how I treat other people, then I need to ask every day of my wife. I need to ask every day of my husband. I need to ask every day of my children, the people I work for, the people I report to, what does love require of me? What does love require of me? And this is a game changer if you'll apply this to your life. For many of us who grew up in the church like I did, this changes everything. Because my inclination, your inclination, our inclination as a church is to look at the commands and forget the intent of the commander. My inclination is to pick up my Bible and say, you ought to. You have to. Look, it says right here, you must. And Jesus says, before you go there, before you start there, you've got to ask this question. What does it look like to love your neighbor as yourself? That's primary. What does love require of me? Even if you're not ready to step into this, if you're not a Jesus follower, if you are a Jesus follower, if you've somebody received Jesus and you're struggling with this, or you're somebody that hasn't received Christ as your Savior. If you were to say, to the best of my ability, I want to take the commands of Jesus seriously, the commands of Scripture seriously, then you owe it to yourself in every single one of your relationships, every conversation that you have with somebody, to pause and at least ask the question, if I were to step into the realm that Jesus would have me step into, what would love require of me? What would love require of me? There are so many things Jesus could have said. By this, all men will know that you're my followers if you fill in the blank. And he could have put a thousand different things there, and they would have been powerful and meaningful, I'm sure. But the brilliance of this statement is actually found in our own personal experience if we peel back the layers in our life. There are only two categories of people that have influenced your life profoundly. Only two. In other words, there's two categories of people that have made you to be the father that you are today. There are only two categories of people that have made you the wife that you are today. There are only two categories of people that have set your life up to be incredibly successful or not so successful in personal relationships. Only two categories. There are two categories of people that have set you up to relate to other people successfully or sets you up in such a way that you always struggle no matter what happens. And the interesting thing is, these two categories of people did not influence you deeply because of what they believed. They didn't impact your future and send you into life successfully or cause you to maybe have to limp through life until you were able to mature past or grow past the pain or the influence that you had. It wasn't what they believed. It wasn't whether or not they were a Christian. It wasn't whether or not they were religious. It wasn't whether or not they were church people. There are two categories of people that have more to do with who you are today. Those who hurt you and those who loved you. Those who hurt you deeply and those who loved you profoundly. Those are the only two categories. The only two. When you find yourself in counseling, you maybe because you bump into something that you just can't get through, a good counselor takes you right here to start to unpack that. And you know what is so profoundly confusing about this? Many have been hurt deeply by people who had accurate theology. Many have had been hurt deeply by people who believed all the right things. Many have been hurt deeply by people who never, ever missed a Sunday in church. Who knew every chapter and verse for every single sin that they've ever committed. You were hurt deeply by people who were, from the outside, looking in their life, they looked just fine. Upstanding citizens, but behind the scene, they just kind of suck the life out from underneath you. They set you up for an adult experience that's been so painful and so difficult that you would say, I feel like I have to limp through life. I'm always trying to compensate, not for their theology, not because my parents were Christians, not because they believed the Bible, but because I was hurt so deeply. In prisons, there are pastors and there are priests with impeccable theology that really hurt and devastated children. Children are adults today, and they're not impacted by that man's theology, but by the way that man treated them as children. On the flip side, some of you have been moved into adulthood with extraordinary self-confidence. I mean, way up there. With extraordinary outlook on life. With extraordinary potential. Not because someone loved you deeply. Their theology may have not been all that sophisticated. They probably weren't able to find all the chapters and verses in an instant. They might have had to use Google for some of that. They couldn't tell you all the stories from the Bible. They may not have been all that consistent in their church attendance, but they gave you something that sets you up for success that goes far beyond theology, far beyond belief. They loved you. They loved you. That's it. It may have been a parent, may have been a coach, it may have been a principal, it may have been a teacher, it may have been someone who came alongside of you in a small group that you attend. Somebody that showed up in your mid-20s and just poured into your life. And for the first time in your entire existence, someone you felt genuine love and help and hope. When you tell your story, you tell of a story of hurt. And you tell of a story of love. A story that's beyond theology. A story that's beyond Christianity, a story that's beyond church attendance. You felt something and experienced something with that person that spoke deeply into your soul. The bottom line is, the way that you've been treated has more to do with who you are than what you believe. The way you've been treated has more to do with who you are than what you believe. This is why what Jesus said is so extraordinarily profound. This is why it was so extraordinarily important that those who say they are Jesus followers get this. It's our best play. It's our greatest leverage as a church. It's our greatest opportunity to reach the world for Jesus. But somewhere along the way, and we don't have time to go into and explain it all today, there's no mystery about when it happened or how it happened. There was a shift from behave to believe. A shift in the church from all about behavior to all about what you believe. When the church first started out, when Jesus launched His movement, it was all about how you love one another. Over time, it became all about how you believe or what you believe. And if we would simply do what Jesus did, instead of arguing over what Jesus said, the world would change. The reputation of Christ's followers would change. The influence of the church would change. Believe is easy. I can say I believe anything. This requires almost nothing. This behave requires, in some cases, an entirely different worldview. Here's what Jesus didn't say. A new command. Behold, a new command I give unto you. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you believe correctly. He didn't say that. That wasn't the words that he chose. Do you know how much time, energy, money, and publishing has been spent around people who say they follow Jesus and argue with each other about exactly what Jesus meant by what Jesus said? In the beginning, it wasn't this way. It was so simple. It was so simple. It was love one another. That was the message. It was constantly going back to the question, what does love require of me? It's brilliant because Jesus knows the heart of men. He knew we would get sidetracked, so He kept it so simple. Every time Jesus interacted with someone based on their story, we've all had this experience. You don't like someone. They get on your nerves. You know that person, Jesus says, love everyone, and that person's the most difficult person you've ever loved in your life. You know that person, right? They get on your nerves, they're irritating. And when you heard their story, when you heard what was behind that, your heart suddenly changed, didn't it? Why does he do that? Why does he act that way? Why does she do that? Can't she behave differently? She is so fill in the blank. And then one day you hear the story of that person, what lies behind all of that, and your entire attitude changes, doesn't it? Imagine being with Jesus. Imagine Jesus in every single situation He ever interacted with somebody in. Every conversation, every incident, He interacted with his or her story in mind perfectly. He answered the question in every conversation, what does love require of me? Do you know why Jesus at times was so fierce with one group and with another group he was so compassionate? Remember the rich young ruler, he came to him and says, what must I do? Master, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus looked at him and says, well, for you, you've got to sell everything and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And to another rich guy, he looked at him and he said, you're close. You are so close to eternal life. Now, wait a minute. This guy has to sell everything, and this guy doesn't. What's up with that? Because they're two different people with two different stories, with two different hearts. Jesus didn't have a list of verses that He took every single person through that He met. He looked at their story. He asked the question, in light of who I am, in light of who they are, in light of what I've been through, in light of what they've been through, what does love require of me? Can you imagine what would happen in our families? Can you imagine what would happen in our community, in our nation, in East Mariches? If all of those who named the name of Jesus decided that we're going to be Jesus followers and we're going to put down our weapons and our objections and all of our disputations and all of our theological differences and decide, you know what, for a week, for a month, for a year, for whatever specified amount of time, I'm simply going to ask the question, what does love require of me? Because if you would do that, you would see people change. If you would do that, you would see influence in their lives. You would basically, you have two options. You can either hurt other people deeply, or you can love them profoundly. That's the only two options we have. Love them deeply, or love them profoundly. It's not what you believe, it's how you treat them. Jesus said, "By all this, men will know that you're my followers if you love them. It's how you treat them." I want to give you three statements. It's kind of taking this out of the realm of theory, what does love require of me, to the next level. It's a practical thing that we can take home with us. If you attend our church regularly, if you've been here for any length of time, you know that we talk about this all the time. Every time we open the Scripture, every time we look at what Jesus said, every time we look at what the Apostle Paul says, every time we look at a story from the Old Testament and we open up the Bible, we want to know, how do I practically live this out? That's really important to us here at South Bay Bible Church. We want to take it out of the realm of theory, what does love require of me, and we want to give you three statements that you can literally put on. There might be four or five, but I narrowed it down to three simple things that we can apply to our life as we leave the building today. Not simply believing three right things, but doing the right things. Here they are. Give them to you all at once. They're in your sermon notes in your bulletin. Don't do anything that will hurt you. Don't do anything that will hurt someone else. It's pretty simple, isn't it? And the third one is, don't be mastered by anything. What does love require of you? Love requires that you don't do anything that hurts you. Do you know why? Because your Heavenly Father loves you. And if you do something to hurt you, guess what? It hurts Him. It's automatic. My children can't do anything to their own lives that hurt them that don't hurt me. If you have children, you know that. Your children do something to hurt them, it hurts you. It's just the way it is. Why? Because I love them. Do you know what love requires of you? Love requires that you never, ever make a moral decision, a sexual decision, an ethical decision, a relational decision, a professional decision that hurts you, because when you hurt you, you hurt the one that loves you the most, and you hurt the ones that love you the most. You say, well, that's just between me and me. No, it's not just between you and you, because you're loved. Your life is connected by love. Somebody loves you deeply. It's not just your life. It's not just your world. It's not just your relationship. It's not just your profession. It's not just your reputation. Not only does your Heavenly Father love you and you hurt Him, but you love a whole world of other people that love you. What does love require of you? It requires that you don't do anything to hurt anyone else. I'm not talking about serving in the military or law enforcement or any of that. The New Testament is clear about all of that, and that's a whole other sermon. That's a whole other topic. I'm talking about interpersonal relationships. I'm talking about deciding, regardless of how I understand the world, regardless of how I see the world, regardless of how I view my own personal Christianity and the brand that I live in, regardless of where I'm at in my maturity as a believer, I'm just not going to say anything or do anything that is going to hurt some other person. Here's why. Because every single person that you come into contact with, every single person that you come eyeball to eyeball with, is someone that Jesus died on the cross for. Someone that Jesus gave His life up for. Everyone you come ever view, everyone you ever see, everyone you ever interact is someone that God loves just as much as He loves you. Isn't that a statement? Just as much as He loves you. Everyone you speak to, even your worst enemies, even that person that we talked about earlier that's so difficult to love, even that person, the person you can't stand, the people that cut you off on the LIE, the people that hurt you deeply, as we talked about before, are people that Jesus died for on the cross. I realize this is tricky. I realize this is challenging. I realize this this, we talk about this as much as we talk about anything else here, relationships and interpersonal workings of relationships, because this involves confrontation sometimes. This involves confession. And confrontation and confession, they hurt. But sometimes loving the way you need to love is like taking out a scalpel, but it's never like taking out a knife. Do you know what love requires of you? That you decide once and for all, my words, my actions will not do anything to hurt, betray, deceive, tempt, or abuse another person. Love requires that you not be mastered by anything. Do you know why? Because whenever you're mastered by something, it'll keep you from loving someone else. Whenever you're mastered by something, it'll keep you from loving someone else. No one should have to compete with your alcohol. No one should have to compete with your pornography. No one should have to compete with your prescription drug addiction. No one should have to compete with your anger. No one should have to compete with your temper. No one should have to compete with your spending problem. No one should have to compete with anything that masters you. Refuse to be mastered by anything, because God, as a believer, is your master. Do you know what love requires of you? Love requires that you get rid of anything in your life that competes with His lordship over you. Anything. Because you cannot love as long as you're mastered by something else. It's impossible. So don't do anything that hurts you. Don't do anything that hurts someone else. And don't be mastered by anything. That's very practical things that we can do to ask the question, what does love require of me? As I go through this list, and I know that some of you have just done, we're tempted to all do the same thing. Some of you have been thinking about other people, haven't you? I knew it. I'm glad my husband is here to hear this message. I'm going to call my son who's in college and tell him to listen to this 4 times on the internet when it's posted online today. What if we decided just to let God take care of those people, whoever they are, your husband, your wife, your children, your whatever. God, you just take care of them. And we decided today that I'm not going to hurt me. And I'm going to do whatever it takes. I'm going to go there. If I've been hurting myself in some way, I'm going to get some counseling. I'm going to get some help. I'm going to go and confess. I'm going to go break these habits that have been controlling me, that I've been mastered by. We decided, instead of looking at someone else, letting God deal with those people, and looking at ourselves and saying, I'm not going to do anything that hurts someone else. Even if they hurt me, I'm not going to do anything that hurts them anymore. And where I'm hurting them, and I don't even know it, I'm going to go confess it. I'm going to go get a scalpel if need be. I know it's going to be painful, but it's going to lead to healing. I'm going to confront some people because I have not loved them by letting them continue down the road they're going in. I haven't loved them. It's painful. It's challenging. It might be the worst thing you've ever done on the planet. It's not like a knife. It's a scalpel. And I'm not going to continue to hurt them by remaining silent in my life. I'm not going to be mastered by anything. Here's the deal. Here's what Jesus was getting at. And here's what we've lost sight of in the church in general. When His followers, when the church leverages anything else other than love, we lose our leverage. My friends, we have lost our leverage in our culture. That's why we have such a big branding problem. We've lost our leverage in the world. Not because we're at war with a group of people, not because of politics, not because you're Republican or Democrat or independent, not because we have denominations, not because of any of that. We've lost our leverage because many, many, many decades ago, the church got the power. The church got the control. The church got the money. The church got the influence. The church got the ability to persuade politicians. The church got the ability to influence legislation, and we abandoned love. And we began to lose our leverage. We lost something. You see, it wasn't always that way. Once upon a time, there were a handful of Jesus followers. And all they had was love one another. That's all they had. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They didn't have all the incredible writings of the Apostle Paul. Maybe they had some Old Testament scriptures, but those were hard to come by because somebody had to copy them down. And usually, the only copy was in the temple. They didn't even have access to that for the most part. All they had was love one another. These were groups of people who didn't have any books. They didn't have any commentaries. They didn't have any Bible dictionaries. They didn't even have any smartphones with Bible apps that they could press on. They didn't have Facebook. They didn't have publishing, radio, television. They had nothing. But time after time after time after time, they came back to one simple idea. What if we just love one another? What if we just do that one thing? What if we never lose sight of the intent of the commander and get hung up on the commands? What if love one another is the filter through which we interpret the entire Old Testament and all these new writings that we keep hearing about from the Apostle Paul and Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and all of this? That's how the culture got influenced. That's how things begin to change. That's how paganism that we can't even begin to fathom ended, as we read about in history now. That's why the entire belief system that's so amazing to us, all the gods that they used to serve, Roman Empire and all, it got shifted. We talked about all the crosses. I was told by someone yesterday that there's enough churches in the city of Rome to go to a different church for a church service every single day of the year for 365 days and never go to the same church twice. That's a big change in culture. Huge change in culture. We can't even imagine that, but the way they did that back then was simply to obey the one command Christ gives us, the one thing, to love each other just as I loved you. No one felt coerced because there was no way to coerce anyone with that. They were felt drawn. They felt they were drawn to the edge. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. No one is going to push you in. No one's going to push you out. No one's going to push you from behind. No one's going to drag you in from the front. Come and see. Come and see. Watch us love. That was the message. We know that people will feel guilty, but they won't feel condemned. They will feel guilty because they'll look at our marriages and see something dramatically different. They'll look at our relationships and see something incredibly different. They'll look at our work ethic. They'll look and see the richness that we have in our life. They'll look at our generosity. Oh my goodness, they'll see the most generous people on the face of the earth. And they'll feel guilty. We're not as good as those people over there. But somehow we don't feel condemned. And if that ever characterizes my life, if that ever characterizes your life, if that ever characterizes the local church again, if that ever characterizes the church in America again, there will be leverage like we can't even imagine. The moment we abandon love as our point of leverage, we lose all of our leverage in society. You cannot preach people into loving Jesus. You cannot preach people into loving each other. You cannot preach people out of habits. You cannot preach people out of addictions. You cannot legislate people out of habits. You can't legislate people out of addictions. You can't legislate a husband and wife to love and respect each other. You can't legislate children to understand that God has set parents up as authorities in their life. None of that happens through preaching. None of that happens through legislation. It only happens when it's seen. And it's so attractive that it's irresistible. maybe we'll be that generation. Maybe we'll be the generation that asks the question, what does love require of me? Maybe it can be said of us, as it was in the first century, by this, everyone will know that we are His disciples because we love one another, because we love the world. And maybe, just maybe, we can be part of branding, rebranding Christianity. I hope that's been the goal of this series. And I hope we can do that. Father, we love You today. We praise You. We thank You for this message, this series of Christian to redefining the brand. And God, as we apply it to our life, I pray that You would help us love each other, not just in some love that we make up in our mind, but as You loved us and gave Yourself up for us. That's the love that we're called to do. And God, I pray in Jesus' name that You would fill us with Your Spirit today, fill us with Your love, and help us walk in Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. At South Bay Bible Church, we believe that the Christian life is a series of next steps. And there's some next steps. Everybody take out their communication card. And it may be that you haven't memorized. Hopefully you've all memorized that passage of Scripture. By this one thing, they will know that you're My disciples if you love one another, right? That's the Scripture we wanted you to memorize during this series. So commit that to memory. That's the first blank there. The first next step. The second one is that you may want to reread Matthew 22:37-30, these commandments, and just meditate on them this week. They're refreshing. They'll bring new hope into your life. And then we have some questions there. Ask the question, what does love require of me? It's a great thing to meditate on every single morning. If you have a list, a prayer list, put it on the top of your prayer list. And then maybe you need to do one, two, or more of these other things. Don't do anything that hurts someone else. Don't do anything that hurts you. Don't be mastered by anything. And maybe you need to get some help in your life on one of those areas. I encourage you, if you do, to step out and get some counseling, to step out and get some help, to step out and see somebody, talk to somebody, to have a conversation with your marriage, your spouse, whatever it takes. So we're going to turn these cards in just a moment as we receive the offering in just a second. So if you're a guest with us, just give us as much information as you're comfortable in giving. And we'll use this to keep in contact with you and minister to you as we move forward. If our ushers could come, we'll receive the offering. Let's pray for that as you guys come. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that You would bless the gift and the giver. We thank You for this word today. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. God, bless the offering in Jesus' name. Amen. As they're receiving those, I want to give you just a couple of real quick announcements. First of all, there's a sign-up sheet in the kitchen for refreshments. If you'll see Ellen, we need refreshments each week for the fellowship, or else it gets a little bare out there. So just sign up for that. Bring some cookies or bagels or whatever you want to bring. That'd be great. And also, today is Communion Sunday. So on Communion Sunday, we just want to announce that we have benevolence offering. And we'll put an usher by the back door if you want to drop some money in for benevolence. All that money goes to helping the community, those in the community, and it's a huge blessing. We get people that have electric bills that can't be paid, or the winter's coming up. We want to stock up a little bit for that because some people can't afford their fuel bill. And they go get really cold in their house, and then they have pipes burst, and it just kind of snowballs. So several times last year as a church, we helped people put fuel in their tank. And then there's other things that come up, different things. So we help with that, and we have a policy for that, and we are a big part of that. So benevolence, Bernie, if you heard me, we can put somebody at the back door for a benevolence offering at the end of the service today. And also, I think that's it. Back to Church Sunday is next week. And have you all done your Invest and Invite cards? Oh, please say yes. Everybody, right? And if you haven't contacted your friends, you've been praying for them now for 2 or 3 weeks, and you've got your Invest and Invite card on the mirror in your bathroom, or you know, by the commode, or wherever you need to have it. I don't know where that's going to be, but you see it constantly, right? That's the idea. So you're praying for those people, not once a day, but several times a day. And then you got invite cards that are out in the foyer. We want to ask you to be inviting those folks this week and praying that God would minister to their hearts and lives and bring them to church. And we're going to have a great meal next week. Friends Sunday, we always do, and we have everybody bring the sides. But on Back to Church Sunday, we kind of give you a break. You still got to bring the desserts, but It's because you make such good desserts and food too. But we have a Volpe is catering this week, and it's a fabulous restaurant. And they've given us, you say, well, a Volpe, how can you afford that? It's a great restaurant. It's true, but it's actually, they gave us such a spectacular deal. 2 years ago, we had it catered by a deli, and they beat that price by hundreds of dollars. So they just treated us fabulously well, and it is one of the best menus we've ever had here. So we just want to put that out there, make sure we don't want any leftovers, make sure we fill up the church. We'll have 9 o'clock service next week and an 11, so we can't have you all coming at 11. That's going to be our biggest service next week. Usually 9 is bigger because people like to stay for lunch, but if you can come to 9 and give some seats up at 11, that would be helpful. Also, we're expecting a large crowd next week, so we got parking across the street. That lot across the street belongs to the church now, so use that lot across the street and give the spaces in here for guests if you could be mindful of that. And then first impressions, you guys, you have enough people to be greeters and all of that for next week? You need anybody else? Okay. So if you're on the first impressions team and you have 1 week, a month to serve or whatever, we're asking for all hands on deck next week. And another thing I just want to be mindful of, we don't have a lot of guests here this morning. If you see someone sitting by themselves, all that grieves me. So you got to go and you got to sit with them. If you don't know them, strike up a conversation. But no one should be by themselves next week. That's a cardinal rule. We want to love, right? And so love would be going over there and making them comfortable. Because it's hard. Have you ever went to a new church? Some of you have, right? A lot of you are new here. And it's not easy to come to a new church. Kim and I, we started a church and mentored a pastor. And we had to leave that church then because he was taking over. And that was the plan. But we couldn't stay there. Everybody was looking to me for the leadership. So we went to another church and stayed local for a year to help continue to mentor him. But we had to go to like 5 or 6 churches, and we walked into some, we were so uncomfortable, and even as a pastor, sometimes we were so uncomfortable. So we've been there. So just be warm. Don't be overly, you know, we don't want to be, you know, everybody attacks somebody new. That's not it. But just be gentle and loving, a nice smile and a handshake, and you know, just like you would greet people at your house. And they're our guests, and we want to treat them that way. So just a little heads up on that. Nobody sits by themselves. Be real mindful of that. Everybody can be on first impressions next week, right? I think that would be good. So stand up with us. I think that's it this morning. And let's have a word of prayer. God, for the